for those of us that are here already. Lots of itsy bitsy ahkam, first a lot, okay? Inshallah. Number one, when we want to start our salat, we have the takbiratul ihram, right? Takbiratul ihram means the takbir that makes things haram. When we say it, things become haram. The same way ihram for hajj is called ihram because it makes things haram on us after we do the ihram. Same thing here, takbiratul ihram means something that the takbir that makes, yes? The takbir that makes things haram on us after we say it. But what is takbiratul ihram exactly? Takbiratul ihram is saying Allahu Akbar, that's it. Do we have to bring our hands up necessarily?
No. So that's one point. Takbiratul ihram, only saying Allahu Akbar with the niyat of takbiratul ihram is enough. You don't have to necessarily bring your hands up. Some people think that it's wajib, and if they miss it, they do their salat over. No, it's not the case. That's number one. Number two, you have to make sure when you're doing takbiratul ihram that your body isn't moving. Lots of times you see people, they want to reach the salat of jama'ah, and he runs and rushes to the line, and before his body stops moving, he says, Allahu Akbar. This will be problematic. If the body is still in motion when you're saying takbiratul ihram, your salat will be problematic because your takbiratul ihram was problematic. And as we all know, takbiratul ihram is one of the pillars of salat. Whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, if it's hindered, if there's a problem with it, your salat becomes void. So you have to make sure that you're not in motion when you say takbir. That's number two. And then when we're doing recitation. Recitation, we all know, for brothers, Salatul Fajr, Salatul Maghrib, and Salatul Aisha have to be recited aloud. Right? What does aloud mean? As opposed to silent. And what does silent mean? Because this is also something that sometimes is misunderstood. Loudly means that they say that he's pronouncing the words. Silently doesn't mean you don't say anything. You just like imagine the words crossing your mind. No, that's not what it means. Saying it silently means if you're going to use a word for it, you can say whispering it. That means you're saying something still. A voice is coming out, but it's not out loud. It's whispered. Okay? So let's not say silent. Let's say whispered. So for men, Salatul Fajr, Salatul Maghrib, Salatul Aisha. What about women? For women though, they can do all of their salats silently. They don't have to do Fajr and Maghrib and Isha aloud. That's another point. All these intibitsi ahkam. One thing I've noticed, once again, is that brothers and sisters sometimes when they're praying, when they go to sajda or they're in ruku', they will be saying the dhikr of sajda or ruku', but when they're getting up, they're still continuing their dhikr. Once again, you have to make sure that once you have bowed down completely, you start the dhikr, not while you're going down, and ending it before getting back up. If you start getting back up before you have finished the dhikr, that's going to be problematic too. That's another point. One thing also, and this sometimes, usually for the sheikhs, when I was a kid, I was always like, why do the sheikhs put like two torbas instead of one? Okay? Are they like better than us? You know? And then when I became a sheikh myself, I found out why. Because the amama gets stuck on the ground when it's too low, it touches the ground and moves up on your head. So they have to put it so it becomes higher. Now, the question is, what's the limit? Can I put 10 torbas, for example, if I don't need to? Some people, they can't go all the way down. That's another story. But in normal situation, normal circumstances, how high can this be before it becomes problematic? Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah Khomeini, both of them, they say, up to 4 fingers, the forehead can be higher than where the knees and the feet are in sajda. So if you put 2, 3, I don't know, it's very easy to measure. 4 fingers to see if it's higher than that or not. So if it's higher than that, and I saw this once, it was interesting, like someone had put so many, and he didn't look like he has a problem or anything. But he was praying, and his sajda was like this high. And you know, it makes you think sometimes. That's another one. And then another thing, in sajda, we have to make sure the tips of our toes, of our big toe, are touching the ground. Some people, they'll just go to sajda and this part of their foot, the top of their foot will be on the ground without the tips of the big toes touching the ground. No, that's not how it is either. Now, it's interesting. A relative once was telling me, like, all these like details, that takes our mind off of the prayer. All these details takes your mind off the prayer. I said, when you're driving, chewing gum at the same time, you know, and then in back home, you have to have the clutch too, so it's like, and the gear. So you're shifting gears, the clutch, the brakes, the gas, and you're not crashing because you've got in front of you, you got it, you're talking to someone next to you, while you're chewing gum, the radio is playing. It's all second nature. So you learn the rulings, and then you go by them. It becomes second nature, right? But a person from outside who listens, oh, there's all these details, like, how are they going to do that? No, it's very easy, actually. Anyway, so the toes also we have to be careful about. Another thing, and I just noticed this yesterday too, and I've seen it a lot, is that it's wajib to sit in between the two sajdas. Okay, when you get up from the first sajda, you have to sit, and you have to have tuma'nina, which means you have to be motionless for a second at least, a split second, and go back down. Some people go halfway up and go back down again to the sajda. You know, they're so into Allah, they want to go back down to sajda very quickly, apparently. Right? But no, that's not how it is. You have to get back up, sit, and then go back down again. You can't rush through it. Another one is, and this would happen to me when I was a kid a lot, and, you know, when we were kids, you know, you don't pay much attention to your salat, and a game that I would play when I was, you know, small, is when the torba would stick to my head, and I would come up from the first sajda, I would try to do it in a way that this stays on my forehead, and then I go back down for the second sajda. Okay? That's not how it is. You have to, if you go to a sajda, and the torba sticks to your head, and you get back up, you have to take it off for the second sajda, and then go back down to sajda. For the second sajda. You can't use that same thing. Or sometimes if you're praying in the sand, in the dirt, I don't know where, and stuff sticks to your head such that when you go down for the second sajda, another part of your forehead doesn't come into contact with the ground or the sajdagar or whatever, you have to make sure that that's removed for the second sajda. So if it sticks or whatever, you take it off and it counts, and you go down to the second sajda. You can't use that same sajdagar that's stuck to your head right now for the second sajda, if you get what I mean. And lastly, this is also something, these are all personal experiences that I've had. Each one has its own story. I won't say the story behind this one, it'll be too long. But men don't have to necessarily, when they go to sajda, make sure that when their hands are on the ground, their forearms are not on the ground and have to be raised. That's mustahab. It's not wajib. It's mustahab. You can pray like this. In sajda, men can put their hands up. Yes, for men it's mustahab to keep it up, but it's mustahab. So we can't tell anybody, don't do that, or it breaks your salah. That was the way someone told me when I was younger, and I'm scarred for life. For sisters, it's mustahab to put the forearm down. So that's the difference between brothers and sisters. For brothers, it's mustahab to keep it up, but it's not wajib. For sisters, it's mustahab, not wajib, to put it down. Okay. Same way for wudu. Some people think for wudu, men have to start their arms from the outside and then go in. Sisters have to start from the inside washing and go out. No, that's mustahab. It's not wajib. Okay. These were a bunch of itsy bitsy rules I thought would be nice to cover tonight. Recite three salawats, please. Okay, yesterday we had that little story of that mistress who came to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And Amir al-Mu'mineen said, leave me with my shovel. I'm going to do my own thing. You're not forever. There's another nice hadith that he has, Imam Ali alayhi salam, that's also in line with this. I thought I'd share that with you too. It's very beautiful. The way he looks at it, the way he compares this dunya to certain things is very nice. What does he say? This is in Nahj al-Balagha. This is in Nahj al-Balagha, the 77th saying of Imam Ali in Nahj al-Balagha. You know, the Nahj al-Balagha has sermons, and then it has those letters, and then it has those wise sayings of Imam Ali. It goes like this. He says, Ya Dunya, Ya Dunya. And there's a story behind it. Muawiyah has somebody come to him, and he says, tell me about Ali ibn Abi Talib. And he tells him, Ali ibn Abi Talib is like this. I have seen him on occasions that he's praying to Allah in the night, and it's as if he's in pain when he's talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's under pressure. What does he say to Allah? Or what does he say? What is one of the things that he says in the night, in the middle of the night? He says, Ya Dunya, Ya Dunya, ilayki anni. Abi ta'arradti am ilayyi tashawwaqti. O Dunya. Now, once again, before I translate, we have to explain, okay? I hate cliche. Dunya is bad, dunya is bad. Let's stay away from dunya. We should be happy when we lose. If something happens and we lose all of our wealth, we should be happy and thank Allah. Yes, I understand, like, this is the way to look at things. But who are we kidding? We haven't reached that level of iman, I'm sorry. I haven't reached that level of iman. If I lose everything I have, I'll get upset. And that's what I like about Islam. Islam is well-rounded. Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala understands that we haven't reached that level of iman. The Prophet, when they were burying his son Ibrahim, he was crying that the people were being super religious, and they said, Oh Prophet, you're telling us to stay with that this dunya has no value. But then why are you crying over your son? You know that Allah brought him, Allah can take him back. The Prophet said, a person who doesn't have mercy will not see mercy. مَنْ لَا يَرْحَمْ لَا يُرْحَمْ. I can't have a stone, be stone-hearted and not be upset. No emotions. No, who are we kidding? This is the Prophet teaching us that, yes, be normal. I saw a clip today, some guy was talking about something, and he said a very nice thing. He said, being a good Muslim doesn't mean doing something special. It just means staying away from what's haram and doing what's wajib for the rest of our life. That's what being a good Muslim is all about. If there was anything extra that was necessary, Allah would make that wajib too. Since Allah hasn't made it wajib, it shows that this isn't very as important as other things. Anyway, let's be normal Muslims. Normal Muslims who do their duty. Normal Muslims that when a wajib thing does come up and they want to not do it, their body shakes out of fear. That's where you got to watch out for. Okay? That's what I mean by normal Muslim. Okay? Anyway, Ali says to the dunya, Oh dunya, get away from me. Get away from me. Ilayki anni. Are you offering yourself to me? Or are you eager to come to me? So the first bit, he says, are you offering yourself to me as if I want you? No, I don't want you. But are you eager to come to me as if I don't need you, but you need me? It doesn't matter why you're coming to me. Get away from me. Of course, this is apparently when he was when he was the ruler of the Muslim Ummah. If you look at Imam Ali's life before and after he became ruler, they say it was a bit different. But anyway, he goes on to say, now is not your time. No time will be your time, O dunya. Stay away from me. Go fool someone else. I have no need in you. I have divorced you thrice. That's an interesting word. Three times I've divorced you, which means what? If you really want to divorce somebody in a way that there's no way to turn back to them, you divorce them three times. Okay? Three divorces is a way of saying that I have cut off completely from you. Imam Ali says to the dunya, it's interesting, last night we had the other story where the dunya came as a mistress. Here he says, I have divorced you thrice. That means there's no way me and you can get together again. SubhanAllah. La raj'ata fik. There is no return for me towards you. Fa'ayshuka qasir wa khataruka yasir wa amaluka haqir. He says, this life of yours is short-lived. It's not long. Your significance is insignificant. And amaluka haqir. The hopes that one has in you, these hopes are small hopes because you're going to end anyway. So, O dunya, get away from me. Okay? But now we want to get into this whole dunya thing. But, you know, slowly. A general glance at the dunya. This dunya that we're living on and in right now. Philosophers will tell you that material and the material life, material world is the lowest level of existence. Because when you look at it philosophically, existence has different levels. To the extent that it goes to the highest level of existence, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which His existence encompasses all other existence. And it leads to certain things that some people don't understand because their minds can't take it. And then they say this is kufr. Okay? But it's not kufr. That person's mind can't understand it. I don't want to get into the philosophy. There's different levels of existence that encompass the lower levels of existence. When we're kids growing up, we say, why can't I see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Everything for us is what we see. That's the lowest level of existence. Material is the lowest level of existence. If you can see it with the material eye, you can be sure that it's a very low level of existence. So if you cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it shows that this level of existence is a little bit higher. Not a little bit, rather it's the highest. There's different levels of existence. I want you to keep this in mind. At this lowest level of existence, there's clash. And that's where perfection comes in. Some people ask, why did Allah bring us here? How is our perfection lie in this? Perfection lies in tension and clashing between material and other material. If there is no tension, there is no perfection. Perfection comes about through this tension. It only happens through material life, this lowest level of existence. This is dunya. Dunya is the lowest level of existence. Number one. Number two. And this is a general, just a glance before we get into the actual literatures and hadith about it. Number two, this dunya never has one identity. Okay? It's dual. Its identity is dual. If you have day in the dunya, you also have night. If you have hardship, you have pleasure. If you have pleasure, you have hardship. If you have a high level of beings like the man and mankind, you have the lowest level, animals. If you have prophets, you have pseudo-prophets too. Even when it comes to the Qur'an in essence they say, and we have verses for this, لَدَيْنَا. The Qur'an when it was with us, it's something great, but it has to, when it comes down to the material world, has to be put into words and phrases. Even the Qur'an will have problems. How? The Qur'an teaches us. The Qur'an teaches us in one of its verses, it says, فِيهِ آيَاتٌ. There are verses in the Qur'an, some of them are mutashabih, some of them are muhkam. There's two types of verses in the Qur'an. Even when it comes to the Qur'an, that pure essence, when it comes down to this lower level of existence, it has two sides to it. We have mutashabih verses and muhkam. What are they? Muhkam verses are the solid, definite, decisive verses that you are sure this is what it means. But then you have other verses that are metaphorical, other verses that need clarification, other verses that need the help of other verses to come and interpret them for us. Or else if it's just us and that verse, we'll misunderstand them. Example, there are theological schools back in the day, way back, hundreds of years ago. I don't know if they still exist or not. They do. We still have it right now too. They say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a hand. Why? Because the Quran says Allah has a hand. The Quran says, Yadullah fawqa aydihim. Allah's hand is on their hands. When the Muslimin, they showed and proved their loyalty to the Prophet, and they did bay'ah with the Prophet under that special tree. It's a long story. The Prophet's life was in danger. They said, we do bay'ah, O Prophet. They put their hands on each other and they said, we will stay with you and we will protect you with every single drop of blood that we have. The Quran says, Yadullah fawqa aydihim. Allah's hand is on their hands when they're doing bay'ah, subhanAllah. For the Quran to say, this was a great sacrifice that they did. But it says, Yadullah, Allah's hand. So there's some people out there who say, oh, so Allah has a hand. Well, this is a mutashabih verse. There's another verse that helps us understand this. It says, Laysa kamithlihi shay. There is nothing like him. So if the Quran says he has a hand, it means it in a special way because it's saying Laysa kamithlihi shay. Nothing of what you see is like what he has. So we can't say he has a hand, four fingers, five fingers, whatever. Say salawat. So this low level of existence has these problems. This low level existence always has this dual identity. Let's move on. So now that it's dual identity, it has the temptations on one side, the good stuff on that side, well, it gets dangerous. And that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he has a beautiful line. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. What does he say? He starts a sermon like this. He says, "Amma ba'd, fa innama mathalu dunya mathalu al-hayya." The example of dunya is that of the snake. Layyanun massuha qatilun sammuha. Look at how beautifully he used, the words are beautiful. I was watching a clip today, gets on my nerves, of one of those other people from the other school that they have their own ideology. He's saying that natural balagha is made up. Who says it's Imam Ali? Let me see you come up with two lines the way Imam Ali has. Easily comes out and says brazenly that this isn't the book of Imam Ali. Why? Because in this book, some things are said. Imam Ali says certain things that it shows that he was upset with what happened to him after Rasulullah. And we're going to have a line of that too, inshallah. Anyway, لَيَّنٌ مَسُّهَا قَاتِلٌ سَمُّهَا. And he goes on. He says it's like this snake. It's very soft when you stroke it. لَيَّنٌ, soft is its touch. But قَاتِلٌ سَمُّهَا, its poison is deadly, lethal. So there's two sides to it. It's like fire, it can burn, but at the same time, fire can also be used for good. Who are we kidding? Didn't I just say that our perfection runs through this dunya? That's why we came here. If it was bad, in essence, Allah wouldn't bring us here. So good can come out of it. So should we extinguish all the fires that are out there in the world? No, fire can be used for good, can be used for bad. Depends on you. Same thing here. That's the conclusion we get from here. So let's break this dunya down a little bit. So what do we go to break it down? Well, we have to see what we're after. If you're sick, who do you go to? You go to the doctor. And it's interesting how I've been in the presence of great ulama. People come to them. They say, "I have this sickness. What do? He says, "Go to the doctor." Okay? Of course, in certain cases, I've also seen that they will write a special dua or something for them. But lots of times I've seen this. He says, "Go to the doctor." They'll tell him, my so-and-so relative has this problem. They have to see a psychologist. They have to see someone who's in this specialty, specializes in this field to take care of them. Okay? That's how it is. What are we after here? Well, when we have illness, we go to the doctor. What are we after? We're after here. We're not after illness. We're after knowing what dunya is, the essence of dunya. This has to do with ghayb. If we want to learn about ghayb, where do we go? But before that, why should we even believe in ghayb? Because verse number 2 or 3 of the Quran says it. So we can't go to the scientists for this. Unfortunately, nowadays, every form of knowledge can only be found under the surgeon's blade. If it comes under the surgeon's blade, yes, this is something that's knowledge. If you can't see it, touch it, I don't dissect it, it's not real. But the Quran says the opposite. The Quran says, "Alladhina yu'minuna bil ghayb." This is that whole worldview thing that I was talking about, shows itself here too. "Alladhina yu'minuna bil ghayb." But a person will say, "Listen, you're going in circles again." Remember that circular argument we talked about first night? Circular argument is always batil. It's always wrong. You can't say A will start hit the race. If there's two people who want to race, A will start the race when B starts, and B will start when A starts. Well, none of them are going to start because this is circular. It's never going to happen. So if you see someone at the finish line, you can be sure that one of them started. One or two of them can't be at the finish line, but at the same time you say it can only happen if A runs and then if B runs in this circular argument. You can't do that. The circular argument logically is batil. Okay, here too someone will ask you, these people who say, "Les, we have to go to science first, we have to go to, you know, the tangible stuff first," they'll argue with the circular argument. They'll say, "Look, you people who say we believe in ghaib, you are doing the same things that the Christians do. How is that? Well, what do the Christians say? Christians say Trinity. Okay, Trinity. What is Trinity? How can I understand it? Three and one, one and three. How is it? They'll say, no. Believe in it to understand it. They will say, and I'm not saying this to, like, you know, say that they're wrong or whatever. No, I'm just saying this is what they say. Okay, I don't like it when people, even when it comes to the other faiths, when they want to refute them, they refute them, you know, falsely. They'll interpret their verses or translate their verses falsely in a way that they don't believe in and then use it against them. No, we don't do it like that. True, the enemy uses that against us, but we don't use this tactic against them. I'm just letting you know, this is what I'm just giving you this as an example. Although the fitrah of one cannot accept it, it's hard to accept this. When you go to them and ask them this, and it's interesting because one of our professors there and teachers, he was telling me this. He said, I was in the Vatican for 6 months, I was there on a sabbatical or whatever. And I went to, like, the, you know, Ayatollah Uzma of them. And I said to them, listen, please explain to me. I'm not trying to say it's wrong. Just please explain to me, how do you fathom this whole Trinity, this whole concept of Trinity? How do you understand it? So I want to know. I want to get to know how it is. And he had turned back to him and said to him, listen, this is something you just have to believe in. But how do I believe in it when I'm not sure about it yet? You believe in something that you're sure about. So believe in it so you understand it. You will only understand it though if you believe in it. Circular argument. Same thing here. You're saying ghaib. How do we even know that there is something in the ghaib for us to believe in it? Believe in the ghaib. If you believe in the ghaib, you become a mu'min. Circles. You're going in circles. But the answer is that's not the case. Yes, this is a good argument. But the answer is there's a third element here. We think, we ponder, we reflect, we look around us. We see that all of this creation came into creation. How? It's interesting how the Quran says, you prove to me that God doesn't exist. The prophets told the people, this is a verse, that أَفِلَّهِ شَكٌّ فَاطِرِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Is there a doubt in Allah, creator of the heavens and earth? Meaning what? When you see the heavens and the earth and the world and the universe, that's enough to say that, okay, someone pushed that first domino. Right? You prove to me that no one pushed that first domino. You're seeing that someone's at the finish line. You prove to me that A or B didn't run. Okay? If one of them or both of them are at the finish line, that shows that one of them started running. You prove to me that they didn't. You're seeing the effect. You prove that there is no cause behind it. Anyway, so here when we say ghaib, we sit down and think, all of this, where did it come from? Okay, well, it's got to be something greater. I don't see it though, but my mind says it's there, then I believe. You see, the aql comes here and is the third element. So when we believe in the ghaib and we say we believe in the ghaib, because we, before believing in it, know it's there. And then when we know it's there, we submit to it. And then the verse says, these are the muttaqeen, these are the mu'minun, the believers. Okay, so it's not circular. The circle stops. Anyway, so we have to go after the ghaib. But who is in charge of the ghaib? Oh Allah, can we speak to you? He'll say, no, you can't. So who do we go to? We need a person who has access to ghaib. We need a person who has access to malakut. Malakut of everything. What is malakut of everything? Please pay attention here. Malakut is different than mulk. And it's going to get a little deep here, but just follow, inshallah. The malakut that the Quran talks about is the extra ownership of something. We have mulk, which means ownership, and then we have malakut, which means extra ownership. So sometimes you've got your cell phone, okay? You own it. But who has more authority? Who knows it better? You who own it right now, or that one who created it, who made it? Of course, the one who made it. He has access to the blueprints. He has access to what's inside, under the hood of this phone. Same thing here. But here, it's not just the person who made the phone. This is a person who created, not made and assembled and put together. He created. When we say creation, it means from non-existence to existence. This also gets a little philosophical. When it's existence to non-existence, you will learn that this effect, this existence that has come into existence through the ultimate cause, is none other than, is not separated from the cause, it's part of the cause, is annihilated within the cause. Within Allah, we are all annihilated within Him. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانْ وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذِي الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. Okay. This person has malakut of everything. A person who brought from non-existence to existence. Okay, he has access to malakut. He knows in and out of everything. He can give it to whoever he wants. Knowledge of this, he can give it to whoever he wants. Once, there's stories in the Quran, some had a little bit of access to it, they did wonders. Like who? In the story of Prophet Sulaiman. What happened in the story of Prophet Sulaiman? Sulaiman wants to prove to the queen of Saba. You guys know the story, right? The queen of Saba, a bird comes and informs Prophet Sulaiman that there's a queen and in this land, they worship the sun. Prophet Sulaiman says, go and find them, send them this letter. They take the letter to her. She reads the letter. And she says, let's send a gift to Sulaiman. In the letter, Sulaiman says, you have to become Muslim. She says, let's send him a gift back, meaning that we're not going to become Muslims, mu'mins. They send the gift back. Sulaiman says, okay, looks like they didn't get the message. We need to, you know, tone it up a little bit here. Who can bring me her throne from that land of Saba all the way to where we are? And the Quran says there was a being who had ilmun min al kitab, who had some knowledge of the book. Now this book isn't your normal book. This book is that knowledge of Allah. This is the knowledge of malakut and whatnot. So what happens is he says, I can bring it to you before you get up from your spot. One of them had a little bit of access to this knowledge. He says, I can bring her throne from that land to here. Before you get up from your spot, you know the rest of the story. Someone else brings it before the blinking of an eye even. The point I'm trying to make is stuff happens when you have malakut. When you have malakut, you speak to the animals. Prophet Sulaiman would speak to the animals. When you have access to malakut, the winds are at your disposal. The mountains are at your disposal. The Quran has some nice verses here. Prophet Dawood and the powers he had. Okay? They desensitize us when they show us all these superheroes in these cartoons and how they fly up and down, left and right. Okay, this is, I believe that, you know, there's an agenda behind it. But even those people who make these movies might not know of that agenda. But Shaitan sometimes, you know, he kind of reveals to them what to do. Anyway, I'm not saying don't watch them, just saying, like, you know, there's sometimes agenda behind it. Malakut, who has access to these heavens? Where do we find such a person who can tell us, sees the dunya, but not just the outer crust, he knows what's going on inside? Well, what if I tell you that someone has come out and made this claim that I know what's going on in the heavens? And not heavens meaning the skies and the atmosphere. No, the heavens where the angels come and go. Two lines from Amirul Mu'mineen, alayhi salatu wasalam. In Nahjul Balagha, Saluni qabla an tafqiduni. You've heard this line. Ask me, O people. Ask me whatever you can before you lose me. Okay, does that mean malakut? No, not yet. But this line finishes the job. فَلَأَنَا بِطُرُقِ السَّمَاءَ أَعْلَمْ مِنِّي بِطُرُقِ الْأَرْضِ. I am more familiar with the ways of the heavens than I am with the ways of this earth. Amirul Mu'mineen's soul is usually up there, not down here. He says, I know what's going on in the heavens, come to me. Or in that khutbah, the third khutbah of Nahjul Balagha, where he's upset about what happened after the Rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala passed away, he's upset. It's called khutbah shiqshiqiyah, which means that he couldn't hold it back. He vented it somehow in this khutbah. He let it out. He unleashed his upsetness to an extent, his discontent. He says different things in there. He says one small line. He says, they took it from me. So and so took the khilafah from me. Well, he knew that I was the one who's fit for it. And then he has this line, beautiful. يَنْحَدِرُ عَنِّ السَّيْلِ وَلَا يَنَالُ. وَلَا يَرْقَى إِلَيَّ الطَّيْرِ. He says, from me flows the sail, the floods, they flow from me, floods of knowledge. This is Nahjul Balagha. وَلَا يَرْقَى إِلَيَّ الطَّيْرِ. And the birds cannot reach me up in the heavens. When I'm so high that the birds, which birds back then were the things that could fly the highest, they cannot reach me. That's how high I am. We go to Amirul Mu'mineen for these things. Shaykh, this introduction is taking too long. We need these introductions. It's interesting, sometimes these books that are written, you'll see like it's two volumes. One and a half of the volume, one volume and a half is an introduction. Half of it is the actual book. Because so much good stuff is in the introduction. And that's why we go to Quran and Nahj al-Balagha for this worldview, for this understanding. It's interesting, once I was coming back from Iran, about 14 years ago. My first year in Hawza had ended. For summertime, I was for the summer break, I was coming back to America. And one of the Urafa in Iran, which was an Ayatollah too, I went to him, I said, I'm going back for the summer. What's your advice to me? I'm going back, the environment is different. I've gotten used to the environment in Iran, in Qom. He took my hand, he closed his eyes, it was nighttime. I still remember this. I usually forget a lot of things, but this I remember. He took my hand and he stopped. Like there was like tens of brothers of other Hawza students behind him and around him. He stopped all of a sudden, took my hand. He said, when you go back, read a lot of Quran. Because when you read Quran, it keeps reminding you that this is your worldview. Hello, be careful, watch out. Don't prioritize in the wrong way. Don't compromise what's important for you. That's why we go to these sources, these literatures. And of course, it comes through ulama, inshallah. Let's move on. Dunya. Let's break down the word first and move on to the essence, inshallah. See how far we can get tonight. Dunya, as some of you might have heard, either comes from danaya or comes from danawa. Okay? Danaya, dina'a means a baseness, lowness. Okay? Not importantness. I just made that word up right now. Okay? Or danava, ad-dunuw, which means closerness, being something that's close. So you can figure how why each of these can be the meaning of dunya. Either because it's so low compared to the akhirah, or because it's closer to us than the akhirah, we call it dunya. Okay, that's terminology. Let's move on. That's not important. The usage of this term in the Quran, they say, is two. One, the natural world. This natural mother nature that they call it, this globe that we live on, plants, trees, bunnies, butterflies, these things. Okay, and we have verses for that. Surah Baqarah and Surah Mulk. And on the other side, we have the Akhirah. Okay, so this world and the Akhirah, the next world to come. For example, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Oh Allah, in this world give us good, and in the next life give us good. The Akhirah give us good. Okay, this is the dunya, this is where we're living right now, give us good. And on that side give us good. وَلَقَدْ زَيَّنَّا السَّمَاءَ الدُّنْيَا بِمَصَابِيحٍ. We ornamented or decorated the skies of the dunya, of this world, with stars. مَصَابِيحٍ, with lights. Okay, it's talking about this world, this natural world that we live in. But then we have dunya also used in the Quran for other meanings. The other meaning that it's used for, and which is more important for us, is the desires. Desires. So it's called dunya, but what is meant is something that happens in this natural dunya, which is the desires and pleasures within this dunya. Verses for those, for example. One verse I'll recite for you. اعلموا أنما الحياة الدنيا لعب ولهو وزينة. This is like so offensive to the dunya. وتفاخر بينكم وتكاثر في الأموال والأولاد. It's just like dissing left and right the dunya, this verse. Five things, five disses, we'll say, the Quran has for this dunya here, in this verse. I'll read the translation for you. It says, know that the life of this world is just play, one. Amusement, two. Glitter, three. Excessive vanity, four, among yourselves. And number five, covetousness for wealth and children. Covetousness means like, you know, that obsession, excessive desire for something. To accumulate and compile and put pile up on and stuff like that. So, five things. Ulama say that this verse is pointing to five stages of life. And it starts with play. When you're a kid, you play. Right? You're playing around. As you grow up, it's more, it turns into amusement. Parties and stuff like that. As you grow older and older, what's the third one? Glitter. The cars and all that good stuff. As you grow older and older, you can't have all that good stuff anymore. You can't take pleasure in it. The body starts slowing down. What happens? You try to, you know, show off in front of the rest. Okay? Oh, she saw, oh, even when it comes to religious things. Her majlis was like this, my majlis has to be like that. His car is like this, his kids are like that, whatever, whatever. And then as this person goes on, he still wants to, you know, satisfy that urge of perfection that Allah has put in him, so that he moves towards true perfection. What does he do? He tries to accumulate as much wealth as he can. As much wealth as he can or she can. Have as many children, because back then children were assets, as they can. Why? Are you going to take something with you? No, I'm not going to take. But this verse is saying, listen, it's all play. It's all just heedlessness, if you're not careful. Five stages in this verse that are revealed. So, two usages in the Qur'an. One and two. Now, when it comes to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, also he has usages. Once again, he talks about dunya, for example. He'll say dunya in the natural life. He says, for example, الدُّنْيَا دَارُ مَجَازٍ وَالْآخِرَةَ دَارُ قَرَارٍ. The dunya is a place for crossing, is a bridge, and the akhirah is a place of staying. This dunya here means what? This life that we're living in right now. Inna dunya daru fana wa ana, and I'll read the actual khutbah tomorrow, inshallah. We don't have time tonight. The second usage Imam Ali has is, according to Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, is that anything that takes you away from Allah, that is dunya. Even if it's going to be, remember that first night, an amama, even if it's going to be a Qur'an, even if it's going to be a tasbih, an aba, anything that takes away from Allah, that's dunya, according to Imam alayhi salam. What does he say? He says, dunyakum hadihi azhad indi min anfati anzin, min aftati anzin. He says, this dunya that you guys have is so valueless, so worthless to me, that the sneeze of a goat is worth more to me than this. Now, we would hear this when we were younger, like the sneeze of a goat. First of all, I didn't know goats sneeze. Apparently they do. But what he means is, you know, the stuff that comes out when a goat sneezes, how much value does that have? He says it doesn't have this much value for me. Once again, we don't want to be cliche. We want to learn the Islamic perspective. How do we look at this dunya? That's it. For him, it's like this. Will we reach this stage? It depends on our actions and our a'mal. Okay, and I have much to say about that, inshallah. I don't know if I'll have time later on. But what can we do so that slowly, we gradually reach a level that we see it like this? Inshallah, in future nights. There's a lot more to say, but I don't want to run over the time. As-salamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. We don't want to leave Karbala soon. We can leave Karbala and go with the caravan after Ashura, when the caravan left. But there's much to say still. Last night I said, Lady Zainab, when they arrived in Karbala, she wanted to get off of her camel. She looked around. Abbas is there. Akbar is there. They help her come down from the mahmil, from the camel. Her mahrams are there to take care of her. And Waliullah al-A'azam has the highest level of ghayra, of pride, towards the mahram and non-mahram and their sisters. But Lady Zainab, after Ashura, first of all, she has spent the whole night looking for these children. who have scattered around into the desert because of their fear and fright. Some have died out of fear. Some, la ilaha illallah, they say one horse came and one of these monsters swung his sword and cut one of these kids in half. One of the children of Abu Abdullah, one of the children of Ahlul Bayt, one of the children of the Ashab of Ahlul Bayt. What have these children done wrong? This is the real musibah. And we won't understand until we have kids of our own. When that kid is helplessly looking at you, when you hold your child in your hand, brothers and sisters, inshallah, in the future, when your child is 5 or 6 months old and is crying and pleading to you, it can't tell you anything. It's just crying and moving its arms and legs. Please give me some water to drink. Please give me some milk to drink. Remember Adin al-Asghar for a second, no more. Adin al-Asghar, he did the sacrifice for us so that we don't have to bother ourselves that much. Don't worry, brothers and sisters. Live comfortably. Live comfortably. Adin al-Asghar did the job for us. But look at, out of respect, look at this baby. Look at your 3-year-old daughter when she walks around and she speaks to you very nicely and sweetly. And then remember on Ashura, when Abu Abdullah gets on his horse to leave for the battlefield, all of a sudden Dhul Janah doesn't want to leave. Abu Abdullah is surprised, why isn't Dhul Janah going? The enemy awaits me. He looks down and he sees that the 3-year-old daughter is holding on to the 4 legs of the horse. Abu Abdullah comes back down, strokes her hair, says, Habibati, don't cry, you'll have enough time to cry. Go back to the tent. Zainab, take her back to the tent. Lady Zainab had maharim to help her come down. She's tired though, because these children have dispersed throughout the night, she has to find them. And after that, she does her salat al-layl. Abu Abdullah, one of his final wishes was, oh sister, la tansini fi salat al-laylik. Oh sister, don't forget me tonight when I'm not here. Don't forget me when you're praying your namaz ishab. She's tired, they say she sits and she prays her salat al-layl. The next day she's even more tired because now she sees the body of Abu Abdullah. They have to slowly cross. She's the man of the camp, of the caravan now. Sajjad cannot do anything. She has to defend Sajjad, she has to defend the children, the women. How does she defend them with her own body? She's learned from her mother Fatima to take the slaps, to let the whips come down on her body. This is not a normal person, this is the daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen. The granddaughter of Rasulullah, what has this ummah come to for the dunya? But this is where the tragedy is. Lady Zainab puts everyone on the camels. Everyone is ready to go. She looks around the same way she looked around on the second day when she wanted to come down from the camel. Now she looks around when she wants to mount the camel. Where is my Abbas to help me up? The army is watching Zainab, daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen. The daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen, that Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he wanted to take Zainab to the grave of her mother, he would do it at night so people don't see Zainab. Now the army is watching. You can be sure the army is happy. Zainab has no one to help her go up the mahmil. Lady Zainab has to go up the mahmil herself. Alhamdulillah, at least Abbas isn't there to see. At least Ali and Al-Akbar isn't there to see. But Abbas, his head is on the spears, watching down on Zainab, seeing Zainab doing this. Ghayratullah. The head of Hussein is reciting Quran, watching down on Zainab. La ilaha illallah. But when they were passing by the body of Abu Abdullah to slowly leave, I think Lady Zainab might have seen another little body close to the body of Abu Abdullah. Whose body is that? This, the masaib of this mazloom is recited less. Abu Abdullah's soft spot is the orphans, brothers and sisters. You want to know whose body that might have been? Abu Abdullah's soft spot is the orphans. Do you know why? Because when Qasim ibn al-Hasan wants to go out like a warrior, Abu Abdullah hugs him and weeps so much that he faints and falls to the ground. But when Ali al-Akbar wants to go, Abu Abdullah says, go Akbar. Go Akbar, I won't even say don't go once. You go. But don't say Hussein doesn't have emotions, because when Akbar goes, he takes his beard, Abu Abdullah, he looks to this guy, he says, "Oh Allah, bear witness that I am sending to these people, Ashbahun Nas, Khalqan wa Khulqan bi Rasulillah. I am sending to these monsters the most resembling to the Prophet." He has emotions. Abu Abdullah has emotions. But his soft spot are the orphans. Qasim ibn al-Hasan, when you go, Abu Abdullah is fainting. There's another orphan. There's another orphan by the name of Abdullah ibn al-Hasan. They say on the night of Ashura, one by one, the Ashab, Abu Abdullah shows them their place in Jannah. Qasim ibn al-Hasan is waiting. Qasim al-Hasan is waiting. He says, "Oh uncle, what about me?" He says, "Qasim, how do you see death?" He says, "Ahla min al-Asal, you know the story. Sweeter than honey for me." But then he doesn't say anything to Abdullah ibn al-Hasan. Abdullah is the little brother of Qasim, 10, 11 years old maybe, not too much younger than Qasim. But since he didn't ask, Abu Abdullah doesn't want the orphans to go. Qasim comes back to the tent. You can be sure Abdullah follows him to their tent. He tells his mother, "Tomorrow I will be shaheed," Qasim tells his mother. He's happy. But Abdullah is sitting there. "My father was poisoned. Pieces of my father's liver came out when they killed my father. I wasn't there to see. I was 1 or 2 years old. When they took their father, 10 years I've been without my father. I've been with my uncle. Tomorrow my uncle is going to go. I don't have a reason to be in this life anymore. But oh, my uncle hasn't told me that I will be going too." That's why you see he is patient. He's patient. "Maybe I'll go. Maybe I'll go." The Ashab go one by one. Ahlul Bayt go by one by one. Ali and Al-Asghar goes. To the point that Abdullah sees that there's no one left. Asghar is gone. Asghar was given shahada. "Just because I'm an orphan, I can't go?" They say Zuljanah puts the body of Abu Abdullah on the ground. Bismillah wa billah wa ala millati rasulillah ridan bi ridak. Ya Allah, Hussein is on the ground. Spears are coming, arrows are coming, stones are coming. Abu Abdullah has no more energy. He's dragging himself with the sword. All of a sudden he hears from afar a child running down towards him. "Wallah la ufariqu ammi." By Allah, I will not let my uncle go. Abdullah is running. "Zainab, take Abdullah back." Qasim was enough to go, but Zainab cannot hold on to Abdullah. Abdullah runs towards Abu Abdullah. The enemy is closing in on Abu Abdullah. They take their swords up, the swords come down. Abdullah gets in the way. All of a sudden, Abdullah's hand is cut off. He screams, "Uncle, save me." He falls on the chest of Abu Abdullah. Abu Abdullah is slowly leaving this world on the chest of Hussein. "Ya Abdullah, you're killing your uncle Hussein more than the spears." Abdullah's hand is hanging from the skin. Hussein telling his nephew, "What have you done? You were the brother, you were the trust of my brother." All of a sudden an arrow comes and kills Abdullah on the chest of Hussein. Abdullah is thrown to the ground next to Hussein. "Ya Hussein, if Abdullah was on your chest, a few moments later you will feel something else on your chest." وَالشِّمْرُ جَالِسٌ عَلَىٰ صَدْرِهِ. Hussein opens his eyes only to see the boot of Shimr on his chest. Pushing down, Hussein looks at him and says, do you know the high point that you have come? Do you know this high point that you have climbed, what it is? Rasulullah used to kiss this chest. Shem says, I know who you are. I know who your parents are. I know everything about you. In a few moments, they see Shemr. He comes out of the qatlgah. Shemr is happy. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Al-Ali al-Azim wa say'alamu al-ladhina zalamu ayyamun qalabin yanqalibun. نسألك اللهم وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم العز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج واجعلنا من خير أعوانه وأنصاره والمستشهدين بين يديه اللهم احفظ علماءنا اللهم اشف مرضانا وارحم موتانا وعجل اللهم في فرج مولانا صاحب الزمان صلوات